taking a stand for what is godly, moral, or right is something missing in a life of someone who wants peace or tranquility or equilibrium. They have compassion, but not conviction, drawing others, and yet without the power of the cutting sword of the Spirit of God. It takes conviction coupled with compassion to advance the health-giving message that God wants us to give. It's a difficult world. It's a difficult era. The Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Timothy has told us again and again how difficult it is. And after the simple charge of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy that we looked at in our last message, we perhaps think, well, okay, we've got the message now and we understand what God wants. But he repeats again how difficult it is. The people of the world, the thinking of this world compared to the people of the Word is stark contrast. One of the first missionaries, a Moravian wealthy man named Count Zinzendorf, encouraged people to go to foreign mission fields. If you can believe it, even in the 1700s, that was not yet being done. There were countries and nations, and there were no gospel preachers going out, no one sent. So he opened up his vast estate to people who would be willing to go so they could train, they could learn, they could raise enough money to be able to support themselves on the mission field. He posted a motto over his door that we have on the wall here. It said this was the motto of working for the Lord: preach the word, die, be forgotten. Now, to me, that's not really a good recruiting slogan. We like to think of, preach the word, live a great life, get wealthy, and retire in ease, or something along that line. But the reality is very much there. One of the missionaries went to a remote tribal area, and one of the things that he noticed was that leaning up against the wall of almost every hut and mud house in that area was a casket. And of course he asked the native people there, what was this for? And they said, when a person has his first grandchild, he must on that day go out and build a casket for himself. Then just leave it there to remind himself every day that he's going to die and that his grandchildren will be taking over. Now, that doesn't sound like, again, a very strong recruiting thing, and I'm wondering how the missionary would be able to get the gospel in there. But if you remember, Paul started 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, you have the promise of life. And I know that the missionary used that and told of great results of sharing the gospel. So, in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives the urgent, solemn, almost staccato commands, like a machine gun firing out. I'm going to die. I'm passing this on to you. My casket's already made. Preach the word, be ready, convict others, warn others, and appeal to them. Now, verses 3 through 5 come out, and he adds four more imperatives. Think about this. In just these few verses, 9 imperatives. Okay, what does the word imperative mean? Look, I can make sure that every one of our students here can quit looking at me immediately. As soon as I say, what does imperative mean? Oh, Lord, I'm praying right now, Pastor, don't look at me. Amen. Okay, it's imperative that you listen. You gotta. You must. It's important. You gotta do it. You gotta. be stable, you've got to endure suffering, you got to do the work, and you got to fulfill what God called you to do. Wow. A couple of verses 1 and 2 with verse 5, and you've got a bunch of sermons, if you'd like, 9 different imperatives. But let's look first in verses 3 and 4 as he talks about the people of the world and the challenge that is faced there. For he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, "For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine." Now, whenever you see for or therefore or but, you encounter a term that makes you stop. It makes you think, okay, what is it there for? What is he trying to get us across? It slows us down because we're so easily adept at speed reading the Bible. Yada, 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 and we know the verse and we move right on and we don't stop and think. So he says, wait a minute. Make your mind engage the gears a little bit here, because I've told you, preach the word, go out and warn them and convict them and convince them. And he said, because of this, the time is coming when they won't. Listen, time here is not merely a succession of minutes, like the Greek word chronos would be. We get chronology from it, or a clock or a calendar. But it's talking about the era. There's going to come a whole era when people will not listen. They won't put up. They won't endure. To endure, here it says he won't put up with sound doctrine, is that they can't tolerate it. They can't tolerate the truth. D. Edmund Hebert said they won't put up with doctrine that is healthful or useful or practical. Why? Why is it? Because truth makes demands that are contrary to what we believe. We don't want to hear about it. Sin, nope, don't want to hear about it. I want to hear about love, because we don't want to be confronted. We live in an entertainment era, and we aren't the only ones that live that way. They have for the last 2,000 years. People want to get their eyes away from the truth and the absolutes of God's word and say, well, let's just focus on being good people, on loving. And they can't tolerate sound doctrine. Now, some of them want a carnival. You remember in John chapter 6, the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000? If you go on to the end of that, in verses 60 and 66 area at the end, when his disciples heard this whole thing, they said, this is hard to do. Who can hear this? And many of the disciples, verse 66 says, turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus had said in verse 26 of John 6, truly I say to you that you're seeking me not because you saw miracles, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You see, some people want fun. They want food. They want good fellowship. And they go to church and they put up with the preaching or the singing because they like the people and like the way it feels to them. Some people cover their ears spiritually. Isaiah had that in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 11, when he said, this is a rebellious people, people who don't hear the word of the Lord. They tell the prophets, don't tell us the truth. Speak smooth things. Prophesy lies. Get out of our way. We don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel anymore. Man, by his instinct, doesn't want God's revelation. He doesn't want the truth. He doesn't want this sound doctrine. He wants to hear what he wants to hear. Don't ruffle our feathers. Don't upset us. Just let's hear what we want to hear. And yet the word that's used here for sound doctrine, the word sound is the word healthy. It's, matter of fact, it's the Greek word hygienic. Okay, that's pretty healthy sounding word anyway to me. Talking about spiritual health as well as our physical and mental health. People talk about health food or soul food. They talk about organic food. I just read somewhere yesterday that when you cook kale, you should add coconut oil to it. And I thought, that's really great. And then I read down and said, so it'll be easier to slide out of the pan into the garbage. Now, healthy, organic, soul food. No, Paul says, desire the sincere milk of the word, 1 Peter 2:2, that you might grow by it. But people are not going to put up, they're not going to stand up and endure sound, healthy teaching. But instead, what will they do? Instead, they will look for teachers to suit their own interest, who please them by saying only what they are itching to hear. Okay, I translate this myself, and that's a little bit looser than the word for word. But the idea of people having itching ears, I remember as a kid, I thought, boy, that must be terrible, because my ears itch every once in a while, and if I start scratching them like that, the teacher will yell at me in school, and say, oh, boy. But that's, you know, itching ears is you might have some disease. Please don't talk to me about it. But if you do, don't shake my hand either. the idea here is that teachers will be gathered to suit the interest of the hearer. Please them by saying what they're itching to hear, what their ears are itching for, the literal phrase there. People will say they want to hear the truth, but they really don't. They want to hear nice things. I'm a good person, and doggone it, people like me. That's what they want to hear. And so they flood to people, teachers like that. MacArthur said, professing Christians, nominal believers in the church, follow their own desires and flock to preachers who offer God's blessing apart from forgiveness, his salvation apart from repentance. They itch to feel good, not repent. They do like President Thomas Jefferson did, tear out verses in the Bible that you don't like. You don't agree with it? They said that you can actually see copies of his Bible. I don't know if that's true, but where he took his penknife and would literally cut out the verses that he didn't agree with. And that's ironic that we look to teachers who don't have the answer, that don't have the faith, that don't even understand the truth. Because, folks, we have teachers today, we have preachers, we have churches that, you know, they remind us of the swarm of flies in Egypt at the time of the plagues. You know, the demand creates a supply. You got people who want to hear good things? Okay, we'll stand up. We'll be a Christian comedian. We'll be a Christian musician. We'll be a Christian anything, except not a Christian preacher of thus saith the Lord, if you don't repent, you're going to hell. Those are few and far between. Gusick, the commentator, wrote, when you have hearers with itching ears, you have preachers with itching palms. And I thought, oh, okay, I can verify that. But people want pleasing teachers, not faithful to the word. Now, you shouldn't assume that somebody is, you know, oh, they must be a terrible preacher if they've got a big church. Nor should you assume that, oh, they must be a really godly preacher if they have only a small church. Those are man-centered thinking perceptions. Don't make a generalization here. Because there's not automatic size of a church for faithfulness into the Word of God. Paul Tripp said, your ears listen for what your heart craves. Once again, your ears listen for what your heart craves. I remember when my wife told me that we were going to have a baby. the doctors had said, we can't have babies, we can't have children. And then, wouldn't you know, after, what, a year or more of the fertility testing and all those expensive different things, doing nothing, a doctor said to her, I was there, said, you guys can't have children, you might consider adopting. And a week later, she comes up to me and says, well, guess what? We're going to have a baby. Now, it wasn't that I didn't believe her, because she was enjoying making baby clothes immediately. You know, that was just her life. Oh, we're going to have a baby. I kind of wanted to make sure. And I remember the day when she took out her stethoscope and said, I just want you to listen to this. And she put that stethoscope somewhere on her belly. It sounded like she had indigestion or something. I wasn't sure what was going on. But I was, oh, my heart was craving a child, that God would make the barren woman fruitful. And I heard what my heart craved. I heard that first heartbeat. Reminds me of the story this past week of the rescue workers down in North Carolina or South Carolina that were coming through the hurricane collapsed buildings and damages, and they were going through marking that they checked different things, and they found a truck, and they opened it up and found an elderly man in there that had died. He thought he'd be safe in the truck, and literally the waters covered the whole thing over, and he died. And while they were doing that, they were so concerned. Another mother and a little infant that she had taken for safety into the middle of their house, a tree fell on it. And the picture came across of 8 or 10 of those first responders kneeling in a circle praying. But the story was of them leaving an area, said, we've checked all the houses, all the rubble, all the destroyed buildings, and there's no one left. And as they were getting ready to fire up the engine or the outboard motor on their little raft, they heard a cry. They'd come there trying to find people they could help, and instead were just finding bodies. And they were able to find a little child who'd been trapped in the home. I remember when my son went to Korea to serve as a missionary there. This was in the day, if you can envision this, young people, bear with me. There was a day when you didn't have the internet, you didn't have email, you didn't have telephone service except for a little bit of time, and then it was only after 7 o'clock at night. You remember that? You make a call, it's after 7 o'clock at night, and then it was reduced to $10 a minute that you could call. And I remember a call on Christmas and hearing the static-filled line from Korea of my son saying, I'm okay. I love you, Mom. I love you, Dad. Wow. You see, that's what we want to hear, the good story, the neat things. My wife always loves to hear those three special words, you know, that ladies like to hear. You know, I love you. Oh, yeah. And now that we're older and married, she's given that up, I guess, totally. And she wants four special words from me instead, when I should say, I'll do the dishes, or something like that. You know, that would be the magic words in that. But even today, we'll be walking down the street, and I'll just squeeze her hand four times. That's asking her the question, do you love me? And she'll squeeze back three times, I love you. And then I'll squeeze her back two times and say, how much? And then she about breaks my hand and goes, like this much. Okay. You know, we hear what we crave to hear. Babies, little stories, fun things. See, isn't that nice? But it's hard when it's difficult words. words we don't want to hear. I don't want to hear people say, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. But Jesus said that, the same as he said John 3:16. They want their ears tickled. By the way, that's a passive voice idiom of the language, that it's something that somebody does to you. Oh yeah, I enjoy that. That's so nice. And we need to want to hear God's word. And by hearing it, follow it and obey it and do what God wants us to do. Left to ourselves, we kind of do things the way we want to, the way we think it's best. But God said, no, I want you to do it my way. Because it's God who changes the heart. John 6:65. I was in John 6, if you can't tell this week. John 6:65, Jesus said to them, this is what I told you, that no person can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. Nero Seneca, Nero is a common name, don't think of the Roman Empire emperor by that name, it's a common name. Nero Seneca wrote, some people come to hear, not to learn. Just like we go to the theater for pleasure, to delight our ears with the speaking or the music. That's the people of the world. They reject the truth. They replace it with what feels good. And then the consequences come when they twist aside. Verse 4 begins, they will twist aside from listening to the truth. They make a conscious, active voice decision. They say, I'm not going to believe the truth. I don't care what anyone says. I don't care what anyone else wants. I don't care what God says or the Bible says. I'm going to change, thus saith the Lord, to whatever I want instead. They twist aside. Now, the idea of twisting aside is not a bad word. It's used by Peter in his sermon in Acts chapter 3 when he says, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by everyone turning from your wicked ways. It's a synonymous word with repentance, but here we're talking about people who hear the truth and turn the other direction. They're not just turning away, the word is twisting away. They're trying to get away as hard as they can. They're twisting out. They make a conscious choice, and then the conscious choice brings the passive action upon them. They made a decision and they didn't realize how bad it would be. Back in the middle of the last century, but I guess a century before that, in the 1850s and 60s, they were developing metal ironclad vessels. Y'all remember the Monitor and the Merrimack from the Civil War, shooting at each other, you can't hurt each other. Well, all the ships, instead of having wooden hulls, are putting metal plates on them. What happened, according to the British explorer William Scoresby, was that ships went out to sea following the compass that they had and ran aground, ran onto reefs, were destroyed or lost at sea. They said, how can this be? These are the most modern ships in the fleet. And they didn't realize that the metal, the iron in the hull of these newfangled ships was confusing the magnetic north of the compass. And it was leading to destruction and loss of life. You see, the ship was influencing the truth of the compass and made the compass lie to them. And Jesus said that this is what's happening as hearers hear the word in their own perception, their own way of looking at it. They twist it, and they don't have to deal with truth. They think they're true. I mean, how many people have you ever talked to that go to church and think that their church is teaching wrong things? Well, you have to be crazy. If they're teaching wrong things, I won't go there. But see, the magnet, the pull of the ship is changing the perception, and the truth isn't being proclaimed. George MacDonald wrote, "No teacher should strive to make men think as he thinks, but lead them to the truth, to the master, or else they'll never learn anything." Individuals are opposed from the truth so much that they're twisting away. Jesus said in John 3, 19 and 20, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love," what? "Darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds be exposed." The Bible is clear on this. This is what's happening, folks, in our generation. They say, "Well, I don't believe it." That's not, maybe you believe that, but that's not the way I believe it. You can interpret it that way, I'll just interpret it another. Listen, the Bible doesn't need to be rewritten. It needs to be reread over and over and over again to find the truth. What will they do? They'll twist aside from listening and then replace that by wandering off into myths. They leave the path. Proverbs 1:30 said, "They won't accept my counsel, they'll spurn my reproof." We don't want to listen. Reminded of the old mule skinner that had a team of mules and he bought a new one. And the new mule just didn't know the commands, didn't obey the commands. He just kind of sat there stubborn like mules do. So the fellow said, "Oh, no problem." Got out a big stick and whacked the mule upside the head. Someone said, "Will that help him learn?" I said, "No, but it'll get his attention. He'll listen to what I'm saying now." When man rejects God's truth, it isn't that he'll believe nothing. It's that he'll believe anything. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, one of the early elders in the church, we saw in chapter 6, somebody called those deacons. That's not used there. They're talking about elders, some preaching and teaching and doing what needed to be done. Stephen was preaching, and what happened? At the end of chapter 7, it says that the Jewish listeners stopped their ears. They literally put their hands over their ears. And they didn't just, you know, kind of do like a little recalcitrant child would do, put their hands over the ear and go, I can't hear you. They chased after Stephen, chased him out of the temple and stoned him to death. People want to believe a lie. The New York Times article in May 2001 gives all the detail about the Big Bang, how it spewed out energy and it joined quarks and protons and careened in the dense goop of the universe, and time passed and space expanded and matter cooled. Some of you are learning this at college science classes still today, that the electrons and protons were like college kids. They were irresistibly attracted to each other, and they joined and formed neutral hydrogen and atoms, and the rest is history. You know, the atoms merged to form dust clouds and stars and galaxies and cooled. And I'm thinking, that takes a lot to believe. But remember, they can't believe in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. They can't believe that. Because if God created it, if there's a God out there in charge, we're going to have to stand before him someday. And they don't want that. So you've got to make up your entire carbon-based lie of what the world is. It's a myth. The fables and stories. Now, secular fables. Y'all remember Aesop and the three little pigs? Was that one of Aesop's? I don't know. You know, people say pigs are smart, but two-thirds of the pigs I've read about don't even know how to build a house. I mean, it's amazing. But, you know, fables in history and literature are oftentimes teaching a little lesson. They bring a smile. The tortoise and the hare. There's one. That's a real Aesop fable. And people get a lesson from it. But when it comes to the New Testament, anytime you see the word fable or myth, it's always negative. It's bad. It's saying, I'm not going to believe the truth, I'll believe a lie. And today we have fables offered by religion. Salvation comes if you're a member of such and such a church. Salvation comes by doing good works and alms deeds. Salvation comes by ritual or rite. Magic water, magic bread, magic something or other. That's how you get saved. You can say a prayer and it won't change your life at all. Doesn't change your thought, doesn't bother anything, but you said a little prayer, Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me, amen, and you think you're going to go to heaven. The Bible isn't enough. These are fables that are being taught in churches by religion. The fable, you have to earn your salvation. The fable that God loves you when you're good. I'm so thankful that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. Fable that you should walk around thinking you're better than everyone else because you're whatever word you want, a Christian, a Baptist, a Buddhist, or whatever you want to call it, but you're better than everyone else. Fable that God promises health and wealth to everyone. And I love this fable. Fable that when we die, we traverse a series of heavens, eventually attaining the status of a god, ruling over our own planet. As a god, we spend all eternity having sex with a harem of goddess wives, producing spirit babies to populate our own planet. Now, who would believe that? Yeah, a bunch of people are going, Mormons. Yeah, that's right out of their book. And why are the major source of converts from any church to Mormonism, why is the Baptist church the major source? More Baptists than any other denomination convert to Mormonism. They don't believe the truth. You say, but they were in a Baptist church. They were baptized and, you know, dunked in the tank or whatever they were there. Not the water, it's the soul. And Jesus said, I am the way. You can believe all the fables you want, but I am, isn't that what John 14:6 said? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. People don't want to hear that. Warren Wiersbe said, it's not likely that man-made fables will ever convict them of sin or make them want to repent. As a result, we have churches full of comfortable professing Christians listening to comfortable religious talk that contains no Bible doctrine and make the person prey to every false cult. Here's one that really bothers me. Josh McDowell, I had a chance to meet Josh a number of times. I've never met his son. My son and his son get along together, and I've never met him. But Josh wrote the books Evidence That Demands a Verdict and The Defense of Why We're Christians and what that. Josh McDowell said 75% of young people who come to Christ today don't come to him because he's the way, the truth, and the life, but because he's the best thing that's come along so far. Filtered through their own experience, and as soon as they find something better, they're gone. This is the world in which we find ourselves. So Paul said, Timothy, you got to preach the word, you got to do these things. Yeah, he didn't say it, but preach the word, die, be forgotten, because this world is a mess. But as for you, the second part of the sermon, the shorter part of the sermon, and you're looking at your watches. Oh, no. The second part of this, in verse 5, we don't see the people of the world now, but the people of the Word. But as for you, a contrast. While others believe fable You be stable. If others get discouraged, you become more dedicated. As for you, be self-controlled in everything. Be sober. Be determined. Calvin said, the more determined men become to despise the teaching of Christ, the more zealous should be the godly to assert it, and the more strenuous their efforts to preserve it entire. We're fighting what I want to call the selfie generation. Y'all remember Finding Nemo? I never did find him, but cute little fish. Clowned around a bunch, I guess. But there were the best part of that whole movie, it didn't have minions, so it's second level right there to begin with, but the best part were a bunch of seagulls. Y'all remember that? What did the seagulls say? One word. Mine. 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 You say, preacher, you're supposed to preach the word, not some line from a movie. But this is what we're fighting. The mine generation. The churches that want easy believism, selfism, positive thinking, come to have their egos fed and their sins approved, not to have their hearts cleansed or their souls saved. They want to feel good, but not be made good. They've thrown away John 3:16 and replaced it with the most common verse known now. Did you know John 3:16 is second? Matthew 7:1 is the number one verse quoted. Judge not that you be not judged. Mine, the me generation. Paul says, be stable, be sober, watch, keep your eye out. Matthew 26:41, keep continually watching in prayer. Various translations of this verse start out by being self-controlled, be watchful, be sober-minded, be alert, be stable. One of the more modern translations says, be rock solid, not flaky. I thought, okay, I can handle that one. Rock solid. Because we live in a rocking and reeling world. And, okay, faithful to this. The Greek word nepho means to be not drunk. Literally sober. Don't go staggering around. It's used literally, abstain from alcohol. But metaphorically, as it's used here, to be free from the spiritual drunkenness of reeling and rocking and rashness and confusion and the stupor that we find ourselves today. So Paul says, you want to be different than the world? You want to be what the world needs to hear, not what they want to hear? You need to be reliable. You need to be self-controlled. You need to be sober. Secondly, he said in verse 5, you need to endure suffering. Second imperative. Life is like that. We suffer. We endure difficult times. But difficult times are a part of our life. We endure it. I use the word remain because you notice my outline has a bunch of R's there. And I, you know, I'm a preacher and I do that. I kind of alliterate it. But I thought when I was looking at the news of what was happening in this hurricane, I thought maybe I should put the word ride out. You ride out all the troubles. And then I thought, no, there's people that are riding out the hurricane and their houses are crashing all around them. And that isn't what we, you know, that might not be the best thing. But we remain faithful to the word. Faithfulness to God's word and the endurance of trial are the mark of a Christian. Suffering, Greek word kakapatheo, we get pathetic from it, or pathos, the sorrow. We have to endure this. It's a term that's used in the military. The people aren't fit to be a soldier unless they can endure tough times. That's why the military sends people to basic training. They learn to endure. They build up strength, and then they learn to love and work with their fellow man and to obey the orders that are given to them. They have to learn this. The Greeks also use it for those who suffer misfortune, that they don't deserve it. They might lose their house to a fire. They might lose their ship to a wreck, and their wealth is gone. And so they have to endure this difficult trial. So Paul says, okay, be sober, stable, right here. And then when troubles come, and they're going to come, hang in there. Endure them. When you suffer physical pain or hardship or trouble or disease or distress, how did Timothy fare in his life? Paul was writing to him. Where was Timothy when Paul wrote this letter? This is the quiz. Remember, about 21 weeks ago, I said there'd be a quiz. Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus, the largest church in what's now Turkey, but in that day it was Asia Minor and actually part of Greece. He's a pastor of a church. So he said, oh yeah, Timothy better learn to endure suffering because, you know, he's going to be a preacher. And, well, that's not exactly what was going to happen to Timothy, because Paul is going to be executed. And the next time we read anything about Timothy is at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, a book written by Barnabas, Paul's old partner from the first missionary trip. And he simply says in Hebrews 13, 23, surprise me, I've read Hebrews many times. I've been more confused than most any other New Testament book reading Hebrews. It's a challenging, difficult book to read, but chapter 13, last verses say, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. What is that saying? He'd been in prison. He'd been arrested. He'd been in jail. And, oh, well, praise God, Timothy got out, just like Paul did after his first imprisonment. It tells me that when suffering came, and Paul had said, you're going to have to endure it, he wasn't talking about a congregation that might shake their heads and not like what you used as a sermon. He was talking about real persecution, real suffering, in this case, imprisonment. And Timothy endured it and didn't take the cheap way out. Third imperative in verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. That's amazing. An evangelist, the term used only three times in the New Testament, it's just one who preaches the good news. Euangelios is the good message, and so you're an evangelist, you're given the good news. Related verbs like euangelzo, 61 times in the New Testament. The noun euangelion, the good news, 76 times in the New Testament. So basically, throughout the New Testament, this is used the same thing, that when you're going to do the work of the evangelist, you're going to tell people the gospel. This is the answer to people who have itching ears, that people want to hear what they want to hear. No, you're going to tell them the truth. And Timothy was given this to do the work of being I use the word gospelizer. I don't even know if that's a real word or not. One who proclaims the gospel, a gospelizer. No matter what it is, he's going to be a teller of the good news. Another aorist, command, sharp, bang, 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 work as an evangelist. Proclaim Christ. Proclaim sin and righteousness and judgment. Proclaim God's law and the depravity and the depth of sin of man. And herald the coming of the Lord, and that they might need to be prepared as you magnify the cross and the resurrection, the atonement, and grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher of previous generations, said, if you want to do evangelism, keep the message clear and simple and to the point. And whatever you do, number two, rely not on manipulative techniques. Yeah, we're not trying to have people buy a used car. We're not trying to guilt them and say, oh, this is terrible. You know, I don't want you to die and go to hell. And, you know, I remember one worker in a youth education class said that the best thing to do to get converts is to tell a sad story about a little child who disobeyed and died. Or maybe they were hurt. And then tell the children, do you want to disobey God? Oh, no. Do you want to go to heaven if you were to die? Oh, yes. How many will raise your hand and say, I want to go to heaven if I die? Oh, yeah. What kid isn't going to do that? And instead of allowing the Spirit of God to change the heart and the will, they instead approach the will and try to change it superficially, not allowing God to change it from the inside. And when they have a softened heart, they respond in real faith. My master's thesis was entitled The Validity of Childhood Faith. My conclusion was that in my master's thesis, 38 pages, it's in the library, not our library, but the university library where I had to do it. And the conclusion of it is, children can't really be saved. I had to defend my thesis in front of an academic committee of theologians and pastors. They were not happy with my conclusion. And it was a difficult time because I had come up with this idea that unless children, you know, are old enough to understand sin and the moral realm and all of this thing, like we would think of like at 10 or 12 or 14, at puberty, that type of thing, they can't really repent and be saved. I said it's in the library at Maranatha Baptist University and Seminary there, but for some reason, the copy of it disappeared. If I could go back and rewrite that, I would scream, don't read this. Don't listen to this. This was an academic study. And all I did was just not happen to think about the power of the Spirit of God who can work in any heart, in any life. I'd be embarrassed for someone to read it today, and no one in the world knows about it except you and the 18 million listeners on the internet, on YouTube. No. It's a, you know, we do dumb things. What we need is a real evangelist proclaiming the law and the gospel, proclaiming that you've got no hope, but yes, you do have hope. I learned a little bit too late. And then finally, fulfill the service asked of you. Rise to the occasion. Discharge your ministry. Plerophoreo in the Greek. Discharge the duty. Do what you're supposed to do. Do the service. The word servant and service here is diakonia, deacon, we'd say today, a servant in the church. The idea of ministering. We don't have to worry. God says, you want to do what's right? Do it all. Do what the Word says. Don't pick and choose. Don't come up with your own philosophy like I did there in my graduate days. But instead, do what God says you're to do and keep on doing it to the very end. Don't cut it short so that when you die, you can say, I did it my way? No, no, that's Frank Sinatra. I did it God's way. with all my might and all my life. At the end of the book of Colossians, Paul gave this similar command to Archippus. Archippus lived in Colossae, and Paul wrote in chapter 4, verse 17, "See that you fulfill the ministry that you've received of the Lord." And I thought, wow, I didn't know that about Archippus. So I looked up more. Found out he's mentioned in Philemon, which was written to Philemon, who was in the church at Colossae, so it makes sense that he'd mention the people, other people like that. And he writes and says, "To Philemon, my fellow beloved worker, Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church meeting in your house." That was the ministry that Paul said, you do. Here he is in a little pagan town of Colossae, but there's a guy fulfilling his ministry. Paul himself, we all think of him at the first missionary trip in Acts chapter 13, but if you read the last verse of Acts chapter 12, he'd taken money from the church that had been given to him to take to the poor believers that were struggling in famine and no in persecution down in Jerusalem. He took it there in Acts 12, 25. It says, "Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem to Antioch when they'd completed their service." See, that was what God called them to do. Every day, it might be something different, but God calls us to work and to fulfill what he asks us to do. So I ask you, what has God called you to do? Why do we not do what God called us to do? Fear, unbelief, cares of activities of the world, discouragement. God's called us each in our own way and gifted us each by his Spirit to do the work he wants us to do. A young man named Charles Spurgeon, we often quote him, famous preacher, he got saved. He got studying the Word of God. He went and sat under the greatest preacher alive at that time. And at age 19, he said, "Okay, I've learned stuff. I'm saved. What's the first thing I need to do? What does God want me to do?" Preach the word. So at age 19, he began to preach. Took over a church. Church grew. Godly people came and helped him. Eventually, there were 6,000 members in his church. He had to build two sets of new buildings to it. He started a Bible college. He wrote 75 books and died at age 57. I thought, wow, everything is going great for that guy. Too bad he had to die. God must have really missed out on that one. You know, he did what God wanted him to do in the time God gave him. The last 4 years of his life, he tried to kick everyone out of his church. He said, "If you don't stand for the truth and you don't believe the truth, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and he was Calvinist like we are, he was hard-nosed Baptist like we are. He said, "If you don't believe this, leave." He went to the Association of Baptist Churches in London and said, "You guys are heading the wrong direction. You're trying to compromise. You're on the," he used the term downgrade. You're sliding down. You're going the wrong direction. You're slipping away from the truth and the sound doctrine and the strength, and you're heading into the world. He said for 4 years he preached this with his dying strength, that he would rather have a pure church of people who believe the truth and sound doctrine than have the biggest church in England. For we stand on the summit, on the pinnacle of a high mountain. And what happens when you're up on that peak? If you take one step away, you're going downhill, sometimes very, very rapidly. And when the slide begins, it's very unusual to have any recovery from it. History vindicated Spurgeon, that he preached and fulfilled and did what God wanted him to do till his dying breath. And history has taught us that it's right. What he did was right. That he would rather have a church of two people who believe the truth than of 6,000 who simply came to church each Sunday. And that's what I want. People who don't just come to church and sit here and go, oh, okay, that was pretty good, and then move on. You come here for the stale coffee and the stale cookies that we have at break time. You come here because your friends are here. You come here because your parents make you. You come here because, well, there's nothing quite like here. All nice, but sound doctrine. People today don't want that. We have to preach it, teach it, be sober, endure suffering, do the work of presenting the gospel, and do it until God calls us home.